If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to continue our journey through this epistle this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 13 in just a moment. Today's message raised a lot of questions for me during the week. It's a somewhat misunderstood set of verses. It's a controversial passage. And it requires a little dive into the Greek language to fully understand and appreciate the passage. And so, if you're not careful, the study can become purely academic, very technical in nature. And so I wondered how I was supposed to bring a message on a passage like this. This is not a seminary class, and that's a good thing. I wouldn't be qualified to teach a seminary class. It's not even a Sunday school class. This is a sermon in a worship service, and preaching is one of the ordinary means of grace that God uses to accomplish His purposes among His people. And so the elders of our church are to proclaim the Word of God to you and allow Him to work in your hearts. We're people of the Word. When you actually look at Scripture, the most often mentioned means of taking in God's Word is not reading, it's actually hearing. In fact, we know that Scripture says that faith comes by hearing. And so if hearing is that main way, or one of the main ways that we take the Word of God into our lives, then it certainly lends importance to what is said and what is said from a pulpit. And so it caused me to really need to refocus on the actual purpose of being on up here. We're not here to teach you Greek, and we're not here to stir up controversy about passages of Scripture. And I found this passage in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which explains preaching. It says, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptation and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." So that's what we want to do. So let's take a moment to pray again before we look to today's passage and pray for those very things to happen this morning. Father, as we open your word, as we come before it humbly, we acknowledge that parts of it are difficult to understand. We ask that your Spirit would be active in the hearts and minds of your people to enlighten our minds, to bring the Scripture to a clearer understanding for us. I pray that we as believers would see what James is teaching, would draw comfort from it, and would be challenged by it. So we give this time to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 18. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. We'll end our reading there. So this is the next section of verses that we'll cover. We actually spoke about verse 13 last week, but I wanted to include it in this reading because the overarching subject of this section of James is prayer. Last week we focused on praying through times of suffering and misery and through times of cheerfulness and joy, and we'll touch on that again in just a moment. But today we're really going to only focus on verse 14. Now, this whole set of verses has been, as I mentioned earlier, somewhat controversial. Throughout church history, it's really not a new thing. Various groups have used it as proof texts for their particular set of beliefs. The Roman Catholic Church uses this text in support of the sacrament of extreme unction, which, or last rites. Of course, faith healers have used this passage for years to try to convince us that all sick believers are guaranteed healing through prayer. So needless to say, the passage raises a lot of questions. I was reading this week, John MacArthur just lists these questions for us. I thought, you know, as a commentator and well-known pastor, his job was to answer the questions, but he lists them for us. Listen to these. What kind of suffering does James have in view in verse 13? What type of sickness is in view in verse 14? Why are the prayers of the elders different from those of other believers in verses 14 and 15? What is the anointing with oil described in verse 14? Does the prayer of faith in verse 15 always restore the sick? How does sickness relate to sin in verse 15? What type of healing is in view in verse 16? Why does James insert an illustration about rain in verse 17 and 18 into the middle of a discussion of healing? Is it hot in here? It seems hot in here. Why is it? That's a lot of questions. We're going to look at these verses over the next couple of weeks, maybe three. I don't know. So to answer these questions, to properly understand a passage like this, we need to understand its context. You've heard this before. But we can't just pull a verse or a set of verses out of the context in which they are placed so that we can interpret them in isolation. So to understand this and any other passage properly, we should interpret it in light of, let's just say, the paragraphs that come before it and after it. Now, we're near the end of the book, so there's not much that comes after this, but there is context before it. I mean, there is a cliche surrounding this idea, this principle of study, and it is that a text without a context is a pretext. And we don't want to use this passage as a pretext for me to tell you what I already believe. We want to understand it in the context in which it is actually written. So before we attempt to interpret this somewhat challenging passage, let's review for a minute its context. Remember, back when at the very beginning of this passage, we noted that the Epistle of James was written to Jewish Christians who had been scattered abroad out of Palestine by persecution. Now we see this in James 1:1, where it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And that word dispersion literally means the scattering of these Jewish believers. So the question is, why were they scattered? And we see the answer to that in Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1. This is immediately after the stoning of Stephen. It says, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So here we have our Jewish believers. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So this is who James is writing to. So keep that in mind. These Jewish Christians had been scattered, and being both Jewish and Christian, they faced hostility from the pagan cultures in which they found themselves after they left Palestine. James understood this, and that's why he wrote passages like this, again in chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So these Jewish Christians, persecuted in the land where they now live, James tells them to be strong and to count it as joy when they face these trials. And then here we go to chapter 5, which we've spent the last several weeks on. And James returns to the topic by describing the persecution that his readers are experiencing at the hands of the rich, in this case, the wicked rich. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. That describes these rich. Now let's look at what they did. Behold, this is verse 4, behold the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. So James here again, getting more specific about the persecution of these believers. In the very next verse, he calls for them to patiently endure this persecution. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James, giving instructions to these believers on how to react, how to respond to the persecution that they're enduring. So you can see that given the overall context and content of this epistle, the whole epistle, especially chapter 5, it isn't really surprising that James would mention suffering again here in verse 13. And in that verse, he exhorts his readers to pray. Prayer opens up, as we talked about last week, the source for the endurance that he's going to call on them to exhibit and to strengthen and build in their lives. It would actually have been surprising if, after describing all of this persecution, James neglected to mention prayer. We talked about this last week, that this strong commitment to prayer is essential to enduring trials, persecution, affliction, or suffering. So the theme of the verses today, the ones we'll look at next week and maybe the week after that as well, is prayer. It's mentioned in every verse in the passage we read earlier. It involves the whole church. In verse 13, believers are called to pray. In verse 14 and 15, the elders are called to pray. In verse 16, the congregation is called to pray. As you read these passages, it's easy to pick up as well on James' concern for the pastoral care of his congregation. He is concerned that the believers be taken care of, that they be assisted and aided during their persecution or suffering. That's why I think his focus here is on the casualties of the spiritual battle. The persecuted, the weak, maybe even believers who feel defeated. One commentator states it this way: as the context and the content of this section makes clear, the subject is not physical illness or healing. Instead, its concern is with healing spiritual weakness, spiritual weariness, spiritual exhaustion, and spiritual depression through prayer, as well as dealing with the suffering and sin that accompanies it. To insert a discussion here on physical healing would be incongruous. Nothing in the preceding or following context would prepare James' readers for that. But a section on how to help the casualties of persecution through prayer fits perfectly into the flow of James' thought. So, now that we've looked at the context, let's take a quick look at some of these verses and see if we can find out what James is actually speaking about here. First, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And this verse, as we learned last week, taught us about the connection between prayer and comfort. When suffering, we plead with God for that comfort. And when we are joyful or cheerful, we praise God and we thank Him for being the provider of that very same comfort. So we're not going to reteach that today. That's just a quick reminder. So we want to look at verse 14. Let's read that together. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. This teaches us the connection between prayer and restoration. The connection between prayer and restoration. And this is one of the most difficult parts of the passage. It's the most misunderstood. It's the most disputed. When you first read through it, it seems to be teaching that sick believers can expect physical healing through the prayer of the elders. But is that what James is teaching? And if he is that all that James is teaching? So, I've already noted that, to me, when you consider the context, this one phrase about physical illness seems out of place. It seems out of context with what James has been teaching. It would be out of harmony with the context. So the suffering that James has in view so far in the entire epistle is evil treatment, not physical illness. Now I will concede that every version of the English Bible that I looked at, probably every one you have here in your laps in front of you, uses the word sick. And many commentators, probably the majority of commentators, agree that physical illness is in view here. So I'm not teaching you today that the physically ill cannot ask the elders of the church to pray over them. In fact, I would encourage it. What I am teaching you today is, given the context of this passage, given the epistle, which we've gone through the entire epistle together, which is fantastic because everything I've told you regarding context, you've heard before. When you take the context of the rest of this epistle, I believe this passage has a much deeper, much richer, much more significant meaning to most believers. So what does James mean in these verses? We know that the action that James calls for in verse 14 is prayer, specifically the prayer of the elders. But the pressing question is, on what condition is this call for prayer to be done? The answer to that question is someone being sick. I mean, obviously, that's what the verse says. So the obvious task to properly understand this verse is to determine what is meant by sick. Wouldn't you agree? We need to know that. So as you might expect, to discover the original, the meaning of a word, we need to go back to the original language in which the letter was written. And the Epistle of James was written in Greek. It was the language of commerce. It was the official language, even among non-Greek people like the Jewish believers. You would think if James is writing a letter to the Jewish believers, maybe he would write it in Hebrew, but he didn't. The New Testament was written in Greek. So what does the Greek say? Well, there is a Greek word there for sick, and it is the word asthenēo. The meaning of the word is this: to be feeble, really in any sense, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, feeble, strengthless, weak, impotent, sick, or to be diseased. Now again, in most of our English translation, the word asthenēo in verse 14 is just translated as sick, including the one I read from this morning, the English Standard Version. In fact, that Greek word is translated as sick 18 times in the New Testament. Here's an example of one of those passages. It's in Matthew 25, 36, where Jesus is speaking. He's separating the sheep from the goats. It's a story of the day of judgment. You remember the story? And he says, "I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick, asthenēo, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." So there most likely means physically ill. I was sick and you visited me. But it's also used 14 times in the New Testament to refer to emotional or spiritual weakness. Here's an example of that. This is 2 Corinthians 13, very end of the letter. Paul is addressing the congregation. He says that you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. The word weak there, asthenēo. And certainly you can agree that that does not mean physically ill, but rather it means weak, powerless, strengthless. One significant point is that in all of the epistles, the letters that the apostles and others wrote to the church, whether it be Paul or Peter or James, John, all of these epistles, the word is only used three times to mean physical illness. Every other occurrence of it refers to spiritual weakness or emotional weakness. The most interesting verse is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul uses the word asthenēo to describe a weakness that is produced by suffering. It's a very similar context to what James is talking about. That verse says this, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 12, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, asthenēo, then I'm strong." So here in James, if we translate this word asthenēo to mean weak, which keeps with its predominant usage in the other epistles, it allows us to view this in a different light or in an additional way. James moves beyond the suffering believers of verse 13. Here he's talking about those who have become weak as a result of that suffering. So how would you describe those? Those are the ones who have been defeated in the spiritual battle, who've lost their ability to endure. Fallen spiritual warriors, if you will. They're exhausted, they're weary, they're depressed, they're defeated. They may have even lost motivation, lost the ability to pray effectively, maybe even fallen into sinful attitudes as the result of their trials and persecution and affliction and suffering. So having hit rock bottom, They're not able to pray effectively on their own. They may not even want to. They may be shaking their fist at God. So in that condition, the spiritually weak need the help of the spiritually strong. It's very similar to what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes in verse 14, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, the asthenēo. Be patient with them all." So James is telling us that the help that these people need is to be found, in this case, in the elders of the church. And we can learn just a couple of things about elders. I don't want to teach a complete sermon about elders. We'll do that another day. But there's a couple of obvious truths. First, note that in this verse, there is a plurality of elders in the instruction. The model of a church with a CEO-type pastor is not forbidden by Scripture, but it's certainly not the model in the New Testament. James here just assumes that there's more than one elder in their church, and he tells this sick person to call on them, not on him. That has a whole list of sub-truths under it, which should tell you things like all of the elders are able to do this, not just the lead elder or senior pastor. Call on them. The other point is that the elders of the church should be the type of men who can help a person in this condition. While certainly not perfect, as we'll talk about tonight in the ordination service, perfection is not one of the qualifications we look for when we're seeking out and placing men in the position of being an elder. So although not perfect, they should be spiritually strong and spiritually mature and able to lovingly help the person described in verse 14. This, of course, places a high importance on the selection of men for the office of elder, and I would say as well for the office of deacon. So James says that the one who is sick, asthenēo, is to call the elders, and that doesn't mean call them like in a prayer chain and tell them what's wrong. It means to call them to yourself, call them to a task, and that task is to pray over them. So this wounded, broken person, the wounded sheep in the congregation, in the flock, are to go to their shepherds who will intercede for them and ask God for renewed spiritual and physical strength on their behalf. It's very similar to what we see Paul instructing the Galatians on when someone sins. Listen to this in chapter 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. It's very similar to the kind of idea we have here in James 5:14. I will tell you that I suspect in today's churches, this is a neglected ministry. Too often, struggling, hurting, wounded Christians are offered platitudes and then told to work things out as best they can. And we should be ashamed of that if that's our idea of ministry to these people. People who have faced the trials and tribulations of life, who are afflicted and suffering, who are miserable, they need to be strengthened by the power of God through the prayer of their leaders. So what are the elders to do? Well, verse 14 says, "Let them pray over them, over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So here we see even more language that is odd to our 21st century American evangelical ears. I mean, we as Baptists are not known for our ministry of anointing with oil. I looked. It doesn't show up in the Baptist Faith and Message. It's not in our vision statement or our bylaws or our membership covenant. It kind of makes you wonder if it's okay to do it, if it's not in any of those semi-inspired, very important documents. Well, it is in the Bible, so we should find out what it means to anoint someone with oil in the name of the Lord. The question that comes up most often is whether this anointing is medical, medicinal, or whether it's symbolic. Again, there's two Greek words that go to the English word anoint. The one used here in James is not the one used for ceremonial anointing. It is the one used for medicinal purposes. It is the word alipho, very mundane, ordinary, to apply oil for medical reasons. Back, you know, in that time in history, oil was used medicinally. The word used in a sacred sense would be krio, and that is the one that is used to designate the consecration of priests or sanctuary furnishings. The king of Israel, the Greek Old Testament, that is the word that is used. In the New Testament, krio always has a metaphorical meaning, while alipho, the word used here in James, designates hygienic or even cosmetic anointing. So there were some medicinal uses for it, but it certainly didn't treat all diseases. However, if you consider that James is here referring to those who have suffered from affliction and persecution, it could be used to treat the wounds from beatings or other persecution, or there are oils that could be rubbed onto the sore muscles or joints from those overworked by those landowners we described. So there is some medicinal use to it, but I think it's likely that James had in mind here a physical action with a symbolic significance. If the wounds being treated were spiritual or emotional, you can see how the anointing would be symbolic. And since the symbolism of anointing is usually to set apart for the Lord, that's why things were anointed. That's probably the symbolism intended here. So as the elders pray for this sick person, what they are doing by anointing them with oil is setting that person apart for God's special attention. It is a symbolic gesture. Now, while this mention of anointing draws most of the attention in the last part of this passage, I want you to remember that the main point here is prayer. That is the main concern. Now, next week, we'll continue our emphasis on prayer as we move on into verse 15 and the verses that follow. But what do we take from today's passage? Well, the words sick and the word anoint all are going to take most of the attention. They're the ones people like to argue about. And if you're the kind that likes to argue, man, I've given you stuff to talk about for the next week easily. In fact, you may just think, I think he's wrong about what both of those words mean. And that's okay if that's what you think. As I mentioned earlier, when a word in the Bible, in the original language, has more than one meaning, it's difficult to teach authoritatively on what the author had in mind. We rely on context. We rely on the nature of the author, of the audience, of the culture, of the situation, and other factors to guard our interpretation. Here's what I would prefer you to think about as you leave. Have the trials and afflictions and even the persecution of this life beaten you down? Are you exhausted, weary, maybe even depressed or defeated as a Christian? Maybe you've lost the desire to pray. Maybe your attitude prevents spending any meaningful time in Bible study or prayer. Now is the time to call for help. I'll remind you, the command in the Scripture is not to the elders. It's to the sick person. The command is to call the elders. They'll know what to do. They know to pray and to anoint you with oil, but the command is to the sick person. So if that describes you, now is the time to call for help rather than languishing on your own. James instructs you to call on the elders who can pray for you. And we have 5 elders at this church, all of whom would count it a privilege to be able to pray for you and with you on these matters. Now, I'm not discounting that the text instructs that when you're physically ill, you can request the prayers of the elders as well. But I suspect that far more of you may be, as a result of the trials of life, spiritually or emotionally ill rather than simply physically ill. I mean, here's the truth. We love to talk about spiritual warfare and the armor of God and that Christianity is a battle. But we never really want to concede that in every war there are casualties. So for those who are wounded, feeble, maybe at their wit's end, today's passage is for you. There is comfort and there is restoration in our God. If you are suffering, pray. If you are joyful, praise. If you are sick, weak, feeble, exhausted, depressed, despondent, or defeated, call the elders to pray over you. Let's pray together.